chapter 28, Acts chapter 28. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita or Malta. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us everyone because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed, laid his hands on him, and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. May God add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. You may recall some years back in New York, the United States Congress was given a congressman, a preacher by the name of Adam Clayton Powell. He got into some little difficulties, and one Sunday in his church, he was drumming up a little enthusiasm for his cause, and he gave the church world this phrase, "Keep the faith, baby." And I want to tie into that, paraphrase it just a little, and put it in my own way. Don't complain about the cold, baby. Throw a log on the fire. The weather isn't right for this kind of sermon. It should be raining outside. It should be cold. The wind should be blowing. And everybody in a sour mood would be a proper setting for this kind of message. Paul and his friends stopped at the island of Malta, and you can look in the map on the map, just below Italy in the Mediterranean. And it's a rough day. The Word of God says it's cold and it's raining. Nobody is singing, "This is the day the Lord has made." There are certain days when that doesn't sing good. It just doesn't sing spontaneously. Now, a beautiful day like this, anybody can sing, "This is the day the Lord has made." The sun is shining, it's beautiful, it's warm, it's pleasant, it's lovely. Unless you're some kind of an ingrate and positively so soured, anybody can appreciate a beautiful day like this. But it wasn't a day like this in Malta. It was cold, it was raining, and I imagine it was windy, and everybody was sour and fed up on the cold weather and expressed themselves so. Paul said when they landed, and he calls them the barbarians, the barbarous people. So they were unconverted, raw, rough type of people. But they did have a little sense. And the Word of God tells us in verse 2 that they kindled a fire because it was cold and very uncomfortable because of the rain. And so this is the setting. And of course, Paul is a prisoner. He's on his way to Rome to stand before Caesar. And they've had some strange things happening during the voyage. And so this man stands out in the crowd. Everybody talks about this religious fanatic. And yet they realize that they've needed him more than once during this entire voyage because of his faith in God, his trust, his confidence. Of course, the people on the island didn't know him. What did they know about this fellow Paul? And all of a sudden in the cold and everybody shivering and complaining, murmuring, fussing about the weather, standing there all huddled up and hunched up like an old wet hen. I mean a literal hen out there in the barnyard. I'm not thinking of anybody when I say that. And all of a sudden someone says, "Where's Paul?" And he's missing from the crowd. Some might suggest he's been trying to escape. And here was his chance. But he's not visible. And all of a sudden, here he comes with an armful of wood. And the Word of God says he puts it on the fire. Now tell me, where do you find dry wood during rain? It takes some doing. I know, I've tried it. I've made fires during the rain. And that's a he-man accomplishment in anybody's language. It must have taken some looking, it must have taken some searching to try and find wood that'll burn during a time like that. It's raining, it's miserable, and it's cold. Everybody complains about the cold, but one man is out there to do something about it. Everybody's telling how cold and how miserable and how raw. It's a wretched day. It's not fit for man or beast to be out. I've heard it all. But they all huddle over the little fire and complain about the weather. But one man risks getting out. He works. He looks. He searches. And he finds enough wood And he said, stand back, folks, stand back. And let me throw this on the fire. And as the dry branches and some of the wood that he's picked up fall upon the little fire, it blazes up. And everybody is so grateful for the fire. But no one lifted a finger to make the fire. They only responded to it. Now, on a cold and nasty day, you really don't need to be very smart to report that. That seems to be one of our talents. That's a gift that most of us have. Spiritually, friend, we're living in cold days. And you don't have to be a prophet to see that. There are signs all around us of a spiritual coldness, a spiritual winter is setting in upon our world. The blizzards of evil, of sin, of crime, of moral corruption are blowing across the land. The flood tides of ungodliness are breaking out of the banks and sweeping across the land and leaving nothing but crime and destruction and immorality and ungodliness in its wake. You don't have to be smart to recognize we had over 1.5 million abortions last year. Legalized murder in the name of the law, supported by the Supreme Court. We had over 1 million divorces. And ask the people who've been through divorces if you want to know how hurting and wounding and tragic it can be. How many children were crucified upon the altars of lust and passion? Because a man or a woman said, I have a right to get some happiness out of life. And the children are mortgaged and sold out to the lusts, the passions of an unconscientious parent. Look at our crime wave. Look at the murders, the rape, the adultery. You don't have to be smart to see that, to notice that. We can scream about it. We can preach about it. We can lament over it. We can cry about it. But I ask you, who's doing anything to change it? Yes, it's cold. It's miserable. It's wretched. But there is something you and I can do about the dying embers, about the few coals that are left. We can gather some wood. We can find some branches. We can expose ourselves. We can get out there and gather combustible material and add it until the fire burns up, until warmth is scattered And people find health and help and shelter in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a little gadget called a thermometer. I think you can buy it for 25 cents, a real cheap one. But it works just as good as an expensive one. It's got a little red mercury in the bottom of a little bulb. And when it gets warm, that mercury expands and goes up inside that little tube and shows you how warm it is. Then when it gets real cold, that mercury just contracts and contracts and goes way down and becomes little itty-bitty way down at the bottom of that tube, and then it tells you how cold it is. Well, you can buy that for 25, 30 cents. But to change that, you don't change that temperature with a 25-cent gadget. There are a few thermometers around us telling us what the temperature is in here. But to change that temperature takes multiplied thousands of dollars and a thing called a thermostat. A thermometer doesn't change weather, it only tells you what the weather is. But a thermostat changes the weather. My friends, God didn't call us to be weather reporters. He called us to be weather changers. He didn't call us to report the temperature, Pastor. He called us to change the temperature. You don't need an ounce of spirituality to say the church isn't doing what it should be. The church isn't singing like it used to. The preachers aren't preaching like they used to. You don't need any smarts for that. But it takes discipline. It takes surrender. It takes some giving, some going, some praying to change that. The majority will tell you exactly what the temperature is, but how many are ready to change the temperature? Let me ask you, how many fires have you lit lately? How many branches have you gathered? Have you exposed yourself to the storm and to the cold and inclement weather to gather up material to make warmth, to make fire? How much fire, how much wood have you placed upon the altar lately to change the whole temperature of the work of God in which all of us are involved? Thermostats are expensive. Revivals are expensive. Changing the temperature of a church, of a city, is an expensive proposition. I'm reminded of Dr. Charles Goodall, the pastor of Calvary Methodist Church in New York City over a century ago. Was called to be the pastor of this famous and opulent church. He got along real well for a while, and one day he said to his consistory, he said, "Gentlemen, I'd like to have a revival in Calvary Methodist." The poor old elders nearly took a stroke. Revival! Said, "Dr. Goodall, we don't believe in revivals. Those are just emotional exhibitions. And we don't care to have a revival at Calvary Methodist. And no matter how much the divine pleaded with his men, they put thumbs down on a revival at Calvary Methodist. And finally, he moved his chair back and looked those brethren in the eye and said, "Gentlemen, let me put it to you like this. We'll either have a revival in Calvary Methodist or we'll have a funeral in the parsonage." Take your choice. I want you to know Calvary Methodist had a revival precipitated by a pastor. They didn't bring an evangelist. The pastor became the evangelist and started a revival that lasted over 50 years. One man would not accept the status quo. Who he would not accept the temperature. He would not settle for the moral turpitude of the congregation or the people. He dared to risk. He dared to step out and gather in twigs and branches and wood. And a little flame broke out into a mighty fire that started in other churches. And a revival swept across the city because one man dared to get out in the cold and the rain and to fight it and oppose it and do something about it. I think of John Wesley. A little man, 5'4", a university graduate. We call him Egghead. He was at the head of his class, received his master's degree from Oxford University. But away back yonder is a little mama who raised, I believe it was, 21 children. What are you women fussing about? And two of those boys happen to be John and Charles. Yes, it was cold in England. It was immoral in England. It was ungodly in England. It was a time of poverty, a time of industrial and labor unrest. But two boys dared to go out in the rain and the cold and find some branches and find some sticks and lay it on the altar of God, and a fire broke out in England that saved it from the bloody revolution that swept across France. And today the name of the Wesleys are still honored. Pastor, they went out and lit a fire where it was cold. Instead of reporting the weather, they changed it. They brought warmth to bear upon the world in which they lived. We talk about the climate needs to be ready. I ask you, what was the climate in Jerusalem on the morning of the day of Pentecost? They had just crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. You talk about a revival climate. It was a climate of murder, a climate of hate, a climate of evil, a climate of bloodthirstiness. Peter stands before that mob, a carnal mob. They're not there in the interests of God. They're there because it's a high festival. The meaning has gone out of it a long time ago, but they're still keeping the machinery going. And Peter gets up in the middle of all of this. And he said, "I want you to know this which you see and hear today is the result of Jesus Christ crucified, resurrected, ascended, and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, exalted as Lord and Christ. It is poured forth this which you see and hear, and in that cold climate, 3,000 people turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Weather changers and not weather reporters. I had the privilege last year of standing in the pulpit of Jonathan Edwards. I can't tell you what came over my soul when in cynical, arrogant, proud Northampton, this young man filled with God, God's love, looked over the coldness, the indifference, the apostate attitude of the church, and with poor eyesight, read his message word for word, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Big men, businessmen, millionaires sprang to their feet and said, "Mr. Edwards, have mercy, have mercy. We're going straight to hell." Pastor, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a sermon interrupted? An audience spring to their feet, say, "Give us a chance to get saved. We don't want to go to hell. We don't want to go to hell." Are we weather reporters or are we weather changers? Don't complain about the cold, baby. Throw a log on the fire. There are enough people in this church to create a flame, a fire, praise God, that'll melt the steel and the iron, purify the polluted and the stained and the rotten and the defamed and the depraved. There's enough power in this building if we'll accept the challenge. Instead of talking about the weather, talking about the church, whatever its climate is, I, as a committee of one, have determined I'm going to change it. I'm going to change it. Instead of the fire of gossip and scandal and criticism, I'm going to have the fire of prayer. Hallelujah! 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 Praise God! Praise God! Praise God! I think of a little woman, anonymous, doesn't have a name in the fourth chapter of John. Samaria was the headquarters of all that was ungodly and sinful and compromise and idolatry. No one could reach Samaria until a little sinful woman opened her heart to the Son of God, and going back to her people, she said, "Come, see the man that told me all that ever I did." And the whole city of Samaria came out to hear Jesus because one lady, instead of reporting the weather, changed it with a testimony of God's redeeming grace. Let others talk about the lukewarmness. Let you talk about the fire that is eternal, the bush that burns and is never consumed. Let others talk about the daily little things, inconsequential things, but they do choke the soul. Let you and I add to the furnace. Add to the fire until it springs up. Praise God. Praise God. And years later, back in Samaria, once again, it has put up its walls. A preacher by the name of Philip goes up there to tell us how bad it was? No, to light a fire. And all of Samaria heard the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know it's cold. I know there are sins out there and sickness out there, and there's anger out there and hurting out there, and there's immorality and ungodliness out there. But I read this, Psalm 126, weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and bearing precious seed, weeping, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I'm a child of the Depression, the dirty 30s, the drought. And I know my father and my wife's father and a lot of fathers seeded their wheat every spring for 3, 4, and 5 years, and no harvest, no crops, no grain, because there was no rain. And all of a sudden, the spring rains came. Wheat that had been sown 5 years ago started to grow. And pastors, you have sowed and you've sowed and you've sowed and you've sowed. And too often we sow into dry land, in a dry atmosphere. But let me tell you, when a little bit of weeping breaks out over that congregation, a weeping for the souls of men, a weeping over our own sins, a weeping over our own carelessness, and those tears, that moisture begins to fall upon that ungerminated seed, something's going to happen. There's going to be a growth. Something's going to spring up out of the dry earth. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again. Isn't a doubt about it. Instead of bringing seed, he's going to bring sheaves with him. And there have been enough tears shed in this pulpit and in yonder prayer room to save a million people. Now I want you to know, those prayers are going to be answered. To be in Anaheim, California, some years ago, when Billy Graham was there in the Anaheim Stadium, while I could not attend because I was speaking at Southern California College, but the next day, every one of his pre-evening services were televised. Next morning, and the night before, Billy Graham had preached on the rich man and Lazarus. I haven't heard a hellfire message like that since the old Brush Arbor days, since the days of George Hayes and some of those old spiritual thunderers that went through the country. And in the middle of his sermon, Billy Graham draped himself over that pulpit, laid his head on the pulpit, and wept. And I want you to know, something swept across Anaheim. Something swept across Southern California. And in that tremendous meeting, multiplied, hundreds were saved in the stadium, in TV, across the whole network. People were moved to God by one man's ministry who would not accept the report of the weather. He said, I'm going to change it. The three things that fire did. Number one, it stirred up the devil. A viper came out of the fire and bit him. It might not have been the devil himself, but sure could have been one of his little ones. Anytime you stir up a fire for God, you're going to stir up the devil. But I tell you what, I'd rather have the devil all stirred up and have the gospel of Jesus Christ.
and have it peaceful and quiet and nice and be on my way to hell. I'd rather have a little roughness and a few aberrations and some disturbance which might not be actually scriptural and have the fire and the power of God than of everything running 100% perfect and as dead as a corpse. The fire will always stir up the devil. We heard about it earlier in the high priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. But being stirred up is not exclusive with them. It can get into the church. It can get into our own church. Some people are much more afraid of fanaticism than they are of coldness. They're much more afraid of a little extra life than they are of formalism. They're much more afraid of emotionalism than they are of total deadness and lack of response to the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's have once again a fire that stirs up the devil. He wasn't stirred by the preaching. He was only stirred up by the fire that was created. God, send the fire. Help us to start the fire burning. Not only did he stir up the devil, but that fire protected him. He just threw that thing right back where it came from. Said, burn, you devil, burn. Back into the fire you go. Hallelujah. You just interrupted the service. And we just don't take kindly to your interruptions. And he shook them off, the word of God says, and the viper fell into the fire. I happen to know the fire that stirs up the devil also protects God's people. It is a few years ago now. I started a new church in a storefront in a town of about 2,000 people that was considered the roughest town in northern Saskatchewan, Canada. It was the end of the road, the end of the railroad, well, the end of civilization, if what was there you could call civilization. Beyond that were nothing but forests, muskegs, swamps, timber wolves, and escapees, fugitives from justice. In the winter, the men went to work in the lumber camps because the tundra was frozen. In the summer, they couldn't work out there because the muskegs, you could sink into 40 feet of that goo. So when it was frozen in the winter, they'd go out there and cut these trees and bring them in. So almost all of the men in the town were gone, except the preacher and a bunch of women. And for some reason, well, I know one good reason. I was young, handsome as all get out. Sang and picked a guitar. And I had a church full of ladies. There weren't any men around. Now, you know, I'm not given to egotism. I just give you facts. And night after night, God saved those women, baptized those women with the Holy Ghost. I want you to know, we had a revival. God gave this little old country boy a revival, hardly out of my teens, but we had a revival. Well, then finally the spring weather broke and the men came home. And they just didn't know what had hit the place. There was no liquor in the fridge. No cigarette butts laying around. No dirty magazines on the kitchen table. And they began to inquire what was going on. And the lady would say, well, honey, I'm a Christian now. I've been born again. You've been what? I've been born again. I've been baptized in the Holy Ghost. I've talked in tongues. Where have you been? Oh, you should come down to that storefront. There's a young preacher down there, and boy, he's got it. They said, yeah, he's got something, and he's going to get some more before we get through with him. Well, anyway, this one particular night, as I was leaving to walk home, I was staying in a little home out in the country about 2 miles out, one of those beautiful northern Canada nights, about 35 below zero, hardly a breath of air, those stars, you could almost reach up and grab them. What a night to feel young, spiritually romantic. Hallelujah. God had blessed, had outpoured of his spirit. And I always walked down through the intersection. The town had a big intersection. And for some reason, instead of walking across the intersection, I took the sidewalk and went on a right angle. And I looked across there and I saw a bunch of men in the intersection. And I heard the noise. Well, it wasn't really church language either. And there were some horses there, and I heard those horses neighing, and the men yelling and cussing. And you talk about the Spirit of God speaking. A little voice said, "Those guys are after you." And you know what? I believed that voice. I took that voice very seriously. As a youngster, I developed this philosophy for myself. He who fights and runs away may live to fight another day. And I observed that philosophy to its fullness that night. What's two or three extra blocks out of your way when you're running to save your life? Well, anyway, that's all that came of it. Next morning, about 6 o'clock or so, and up there in the winter, even the sun doesn't want to get up in the wintertime. And so at about 6:30, 7 o'clock, which is 2.5 hours before daylight, a knock at the door, I mean a knock. And the lady of the house sprang out of bed and rushed to the door. I heard her say, "Is Brother Long again?" And the lady said, "Yes." "Is he all right?" She said, "Well, I think so. He came in last night around 11:30 or so. I haven't heard from him." And so I heard her tiptoe, and I just slept in a corner with a little curtain around. That's all there was in the house, and a path out to the backyard, to the old two-holer. But that's evangelism in the good old days. Anyway, she stuck her head inside the curtain and said, "Brother Lombard, are you all right?" I said, "Am I all right? I'm as fit as a fiddle." So the lady said, "Can I come in and talk to him?" So she came in. She said, "Did you know that there were a bunch of men going to kill you last night?" I said, "No, I didn't know it, but I had a strange premonition way down inside here." I said, "Well, why didn't they come?" Well, she said, "They began to disagree as to how they were going to handle you. They didn't know whether they knock you over the head with a baseball bat, whether they cut your throat, or grab you by the feet and knock your brains out on the street." And it said they wound up 4 of them in the hospital, all cut up, all beat up, and the other 6 or 7 so drunk they hardly knew what to do. But the 7 drunks took the 4 beat up guys to the hospital, and I slept safely in the arms of Jesus. Hallelujah. 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 Praise God. Friends, I know what that fire can do, Pastor. Glory to God. It'll let you walk right through the gates of hell unscarred and untouched. Praise God. Praise God. You can join the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace and come out smelling like brute. Hallelujah! How cold is it? No! How much fire can we bring into the coldness and change it? The pastor talked about a church without people being baptized in the Holy Ghost. A whole church full of Pentecostal people who are non-Pentecostal. Somebody has to do something about that. A Paul has to come along and find the twigs in the weather and in the storm. Praise God. Let me hurry quickly. Something else that happens. Miracles. There was a man there, this man, the governor's father, was very sick. Looked like he wasn't going to make it. And out of the fire came miracles. They didn't preach healing. Healing came out of the fire. We can preach healing till we're black and blue in the face, and nobody healed. But let the fire begin to fall. Let the power of God begin to flow. Let the Holy Spirit begin to anoint. And it seems like automatically healings take place wherever the Holy Spirit is sovereign. Wherever the Holy Spirit moves, you're going to find out healings are going to follow a mighty moving of the Holy Spirit of God. And everything else in the world, I must take an extra minute and tell you this. Last fall, my wife and I made an evangelistic tour of Italy, Spain, and Portugal. I don't know why there is such a romantic response to smuggling Bibles to Eastern Europe. I wish these fellows would smuggle some Bibles to Spain, to Italy, to Portugal, and they wouldn't risk their lives either. Those people have no more Bibles there than they do in Russia. And we discovered a situation that would break the heart of a stone. The little national fussing church had never really accepted the American missionaries. Though we had sacrificed, our people have gone, we have sent money, we have prayed, but the national church was not about to accept either Yankees or Southerners, and held them at arm's length. And for all of these years, the dichotomy has been so radical. And the Spanish national church had vowed they would never accept the Americans, their ways or their culture or their churches or their program. Not knowing all of this, we walked right in the middle of it. And of course, we just felt God was going to use us and we were going to have a revival, Pastor. And we ran head on into a stone wall. But once in a while, it pays to be an executive. Once in a while, it pays to have been a district superintendent for years. Even if you don't amount to anything, the very name scares some people. The title does something. For the first time in the history of the Spanish work, two Spanish executives joined us in a meeting at the Spanish Bible school. And God has such, I don't want to say cute ways of doing things, but he has. The president of the Bible college said to me, "Would you pray for the president of the national church?" I said, "Me? He's a big shot. I'm just a little guy from New Orleans." Anyway, I prayed for him with all the faith. God touched me, and I began to pray for the man. And the power of God came on him. I mean, it came down on him. Well, then I preached my sermon, and it just, I was absolutely amazed at how God quickened things and how that service kept flowing both ways, from the missionaries back to the national church, from the national church back to the missionaries. And when I finished, the general superintendent of the Spanish work said to the president of the Bible school, "Can I say something?" And he got up, and he said, of course, you're not going to say to the general superintendent, you can't say anything. So he got up, and of course, I had to have it interpreted to me. He said, "Years ago, I was in a car accident. Almost had the top of my head peeled off." He said, "For 25 years, I've not been without pain. Not a moment that I've not had a headache." He said, "In the first part of this service, all I saw were images. I could not see one individual." He said, "After our speaker prayed for me, he said, my pain left, and I can see even the color of your eyes." And these missionaries, who had been persona non grata, that means you're in plain English, you're a skunk. We don't want you around. That man turned around to the principal of the Bible school. He said, "I'm not inviting you to my church. I'm ordering you. And bring all these students with you." And we watched a national movement and a local Bible school, pastor, merge together, melt together, cry on each other's shoulders, pledge to each other. We saw what the fire can do. Hallelujah! When it's turned loose, miracles. Miracles are natural. Miracles are just the regular occurrence. When the fire of God is moving upon an audience. And then the last thing I want to touch about is in verse 10, who honored us, laded us with such things as were necessary. The needs are met in the fire. Praise God. The needs are met in the fire. The fire somehow has a way of providing for the local needs. Pastor, the needs of the telecast, the needs of Teen Challenge, the needs of the Church of the Lord Jesus around the world can be taken care of in the fire. The church can struggle through its lukewarmness and its coldness to meet the needs. But let the fire of God fall. Let the power of God be manifest. And I tell you, friends, something is going to happen. We were in Hawaii just a few weeks ago in a question and answer session. One of the young pastors said to me, "Brother Lomberg, how do you start a new work, knowing that we had pioneered about 20 works earlier in our lives?" I said, "I always ask God to start the thing off with a miracle." either a miracle of healing, a miracle of conversion, some rascal, some rat, some drunkard, some no good skunk that everybody knew, or a miracle of healing that could not be gainsaid, something that could not be spoken against. Just one miracle, and the revival is on its way. Hallelujah! My wife and I were in a meeting like that some years ago, in a tent. And it was a day like I wish we had today. It just rained and rained. It was cold, it was nasty, it was almost intolerable. We came to our tent and it was packed. Now, we didn't have the world's largest tent, but we had the world's largest crowd in a little tent, I want you to know. It was jam-packed to suffocation. But now, it was raining, it was thundering, it was lightning, and the wind was blowing. Now, brethren, that is some combination to come up against. And I knew it was impossible to try and preach with the thunder roaring, the lightning flashing. It looked like any minute that tent's going to go up. And a little voice said to me, "Why don't you ask me to stop the wind and the rain?" And before I could snap my finger, a second voice said, "And what if it doesn't happen?" But you see, that second voice validated the first voice. There would have been no need for a second voice if the first one had not been genuine. And to reassure me, that first voice said again, "Ask me to stop the wind and the rain." Now, friends, there are a lot of little tricks we can pull on an audience. But you can't tell them that stuff that's coming down through the tent of that roof is California mist. I mean, it's rain, real rain. And the power that was moving that tent any minute to pull it off its pegs and where it would go, you couldn't convince them that wasn't wind. And we were in a type of community. We knew that if something didn't happen, we were going to go out tarred and feathered. Because we weren't among friends. And I told the audience what I was going to do. And just by their response of their faces, they said, "We thought he was crazy. Now we know." I sometimes wish I had that prayer on tape. Yet I'm glad I don't. I might be tempted to merchandise it. And that would be wrong. There's three things I talked to God about in my prayer. I talked it loud enough. I wanted the people to hear my prayer. I wanted to preach in my prayer. And I had to talk at the top of my voice, and you know, that's pretty good volume. Number one, I told the Lord that it pleased him by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. Now, if they couldn't preach, they couldn't hear, they couldn't believe. Number two, I told the Lord that he died on the cross to save these people. Now, if I couldn't reach them with the saving gospel, then they'd go to hell, and his death was in vain. Number three, I told the Lord if I couldn't preach the gospel to those people, they'd go to hell, and God would be to blame for it. But I remember my closing where I said, "Lord, preaching of the gospel means more than wind and rain. If people being saved means more than wind and rain, if Calvary means more than wind or rain, in Jesus' name, stop the wind and the rain."
My wife is here as a witness. Just like the wind stopped and the rain stopped. But I forgot to ask God to take care of the thunder and the lightning. Now it's a new problem. The rain and the wind's taken care of, and the audience is sitting there bug-eyed, as you can imagine. These were a bunch of barbarians. And then God gave me a new verse, Matthew 24:27, as the lightning out of the east unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And I began to preach. And you know how lightning precedes thunder by just a few seconds? And every time the lightning would flash, I'd say, as the lightning out of the east, and then bang! And then for a few minutes, all was quiet. I preached for all I was worth. And then the lightning would flash. I'd say, as the lightning out of the east, out of the west, bang, bang! Can I tell you humbly, the Lord and I put on a show. I was the narrator. He handled the scenes. Glory to God. Friends, hear me. Hear me. When I gave the invitation that night, when I tell you a whole tent moved without exception, I'm saying it before God. Pastor, nobody stayed back. They could only move so far because the tent was full. That whole tent moved forward, and there was, this is right at the end of the war. There was no lumber. There were no nails. We had no money. We got lumber. We built a church. And the day we dedicated, it was paid for. Hallelujah! 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 Glory to God! We started our first service 17 miles from the closest town. I'll never forget that first Sunday morning. We had 270 people, and almost all of them baptized in the Holy Ghost and fire. Where 4 months previous to that, we had nothing but heathen. Don't complain about the cold, baby. Throw a log. Throw a log on the fire. Hallelujah. 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 Throw a log on the fire. Hold yourself responsible to create a flame that'll break into a soul-saving conflagration right here, right here. Bow your heads. Pastor, God bless you.